And if you please open your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. I think one of the greatest works of fiction is J.R.R. Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, this trilogy. And one of the things that Tolkien does so effectively is to communicate the heaviness in the air because of the gathering evil and darkness. And you feel this palpable sense of sort of sobriety among those who understand what's happening. The gathering forces and this struggle between good and evil. And we have some of that sense in the book of Jeremiah that there's this heaviness in the air, the growth of evil and what must come. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 29, we reach this inflection point. The Lord says, "Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." Last week, we found Jeremiah saying, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me." And our passage last week concluded with Jeremiah's lament, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." It is a wonderful thing that laughter is transformative. When is the last time that you had a great hearty laugh? It is a wonderful gift to have a laugh, a hearty laugh. It's transformative. And so is weeping. It is interesting the way that weeping is often the deeper and more transformative occasion. We may laugh with many, but we mingle our tears with few. Stefan spoke about mourning last week, and this theme continues into our passage. You know, Solomon advises us that it is better to go into a house of mourning than a place of mirth. And more remarkable than that is Jesus' description of the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It is certainly in our interest to understand what it is to mourn, what it is to mourn for our sin and the sin of the world. For we are subjects of the kingdom of heaven and long to know the Lord's full and ultimate comfort. And crucially, as our passage indicates, we enter into mourning that we may arrive at true wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift and the preservation of your word, that we may grow in wisdom, that we may be sanctified by it. We thank you for the reminder of the work of the Holy Spirit through John the Baptist, even in Elizabeth, in her womb. And we ask, Father, that by this same Holy Spirit, you may be at work in our hearts as we read and study your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read our passage then, Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. "Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains, and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the man so wise that he can understand these things? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts, and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, for our eyes have run down with tears, and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined! We are utterly shamed, because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Broadly speaking, our passage moves from the particular to the general. And we'll trace this trend through these four themes. One, Judah's sin. Two, the punishment of sin. Three, mourning the curse. And four, true wisdom. So first then, Judah's sin. It is in the nature of this ancient Hebrew poetry that it is sometimes difficult to tell when Jeremiah is speaking and when the Lord speaks. It is as if Jeremiah's prayers and meditations are mingled with the Lord's words and visions to his people. And of course, this is all the inspired word of God, so he speaks. But our passage opens with Jeremiah's exasperation with the treachery of the people. He would prefer to be in a lodge in the desert than among them. He's not longing for an oasis or a vacation. He would prefer to be by himself in the desert, in a traveler's lodge, than to be among them. The Lord does not rebuke Jeremiah, but commiserates with him. The Lord's observations emphasize the evil use of their tongues. In verse 3, he says, "They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth grow strong in the land." In verses 4 to 6, Jeremiah warns the people not to trust their neighbor. What a thing to say. God's people were to treat each other as brothers. But every brother is a deceiver. There is slander and false speech that piles up. It is as if they are workmen who weary themselves piling up deceitful speech. In this, they are heaping oppression upon oppression. Verse 8 continues this observation, and the Lord declares, "Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With this mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart plans an ambush for him." The Old and the New Testament leave us no doubt about the power of the tongue and our words. Everywhere, lying and deceit is condemned. To deceive is to speak in the native tongue of the devil. To speak the truth is to express the language of heaven. Our words may powerfully build up or destroy. Our words may be a light and life-giving, or they may darken the world and lead others to the grave. In any land, truth and falsehood compete for control. There will always be both until Jesus returns. But there are times when one or the other has greater control. We cannot appreciate enough the blessing of free speech because it allows for the open competition between truth and lies. And historically, we see the way that when governments and institutions exercise widespread control over speech, it results in systemic suppression of truth and horrific suffering for all. Those who have experienced life in communist and Islamic regimes understand all too well how this works. But whether it is communism, Islam, or some other political or religious ideology, truth can be suppressed and lies flourish. And it is often a combination of institutional pressures and social pressures. When lies take hold in any land, neighbors heap up deceit. Brothers deceive brothers. Sisters deceive sisters. They are misleading one another in myriad ways as they guide each other away from God and away from a biblical worldview. When a neighbor does not acknowledge, thank God, and praise him for life and breath and everything, he deceives his neighbor. For these things all come from God. When a neighbor recommends other gods or other philosophies of life, she deceives her neighbor. When a neighbor gives out advice out of her own moral system, instead of God's moral law, he deceives his brother. The lies are all around us. Sleep with any women you want and as many as you want. You only live once. Rush to that divorce. You have a right to be happy, and kids are resilient. Go after the money. Again, you only live once. You deserve it. Get that abortion, or your life will be ruined, you know. Sue them before they sue you. Lawyer up. You cannot talk about God in the workplace or in schools. Separation of church and state, you know. Lies, lies, lies that heap up oppression in the land. Am I being too exacting? Was it not Jesus who said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified. By your words, you will be condemned." There is another aspect of this deadly, adulterous tongue in Judah. There is this pattern of treachery toward one's neighbor that is described as a deadly arrow. Verse 8, "His mouth speaks peace, but he plans an ambush in his heart." This is the sinful disposition to take advantage of other people. A neighbor who is looking for faults and opportunities to accuse their neighbor of something. The neighbor who tries to use legal loopholes to change the property lines. The neighbor who is quick to call CPS instead of having a conversation with the parents or offering help. The neighbor who is quick to call the authorities about a housing code violation or any parking infraction. He is looking for defections and gives no warning of trouble. This is the disposition that covets their neighbor's things or their neighbor's wife and seeks to steal what is not his or hers. With their tongue, they pretend to be at peace, but in reality, they are plotting against their neighbors in countless ways. This is the habit of their hearts. The deadly use of the tongue is the specific focus in our passage. But the general observation of Judah's sin is contained in verses 13 and 14. And the Lord says, "Because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked according with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts, and have gone after the Baals as their fathers taught them." The deceitful, treacherous, and deadly tongue is a particular symptom of this general problem. They have abandoned God's law. They have followed their own hearts into false worship. What is the heart of Judah's sin? Look at verse 3. "They do not know me." And then he doubles down on this. In verse 6, "They refuse to know me," declares the Lord. To know God is the greatest treasure. As the bumper sticker says, "No Jesus, no peace." K-N-O-W, no Jesus, and K-N-O-W, no peace. Jesus emphasizes the necessity of being in a sincere and genuine relationship with God. This is the essential thing. He says, there are people who will prophesy and they'll do miracles in my name. They'll even cast out demons. But at the judgment day, he will say to them plainly, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." This is the difference that is highlighted in verse 25. There are some who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Those who are circumcised merely in the flesh make external signs of virtue and goodness. They virtue signal in various ways. They may go to church on Sunday. They may have followed the course of things, being baptized and so forth. They virtue signal their faith. They speak peace to their neighbors. They may go to church, but their hearts bear no marks of belonging to God. And to the uncircumcised heart, punishment for sin is inevitable. And that's our second heading, punishment of sin. Again, to the specific, the Lord is speaking with Judah's sin, and we find this explicit detail about his plans to punish them for their sin. Verse 7, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people?" Every parent knows that we would prefer to use words only with our children. Oh, that my children would always listen to my counsel and instruction. Alas, we know that discipline is necessary. We know that it is necessary for them and for the whole household that we punish. Without it, there is no legitimate authority in a home, for there is no integrity in the authority. There's no protection. There's no peace. Authority and discipline are not bad things, and parents must be very careful not to abandon this responsibility. It is a tremendous challenge to do it wisely, and we need God's help. But we will be accountable to God for our exercise of this authority. The Lord of hosts is perfect in wisdom and love and justice. And Judah has left him with no choice but to punish. That's why he asks, "Shall I not punish them for these things? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" Do you really want a God who does not punish? Be careful what you wish for. Like those who champion soft-on-crime policies, the results will eventually arrive at your doorstep. The specific punishment upon Judah is taken up again in verses 15 and 16. "Behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." These words may refer to the conditions of siege warfare, followed by the exile to Babylon. Indeed, the fulfillment of these words would be bitter enough to turn the stomach and poison enough to cause widespread death in Judah. But in keeping with the movement from specific to general, the Lord speaks of punishment upon all the nations in verse 26. Did you notice that there? "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair." This, by the way, cutting of the corners of their hair seems to be the trimming of hair and beard associated with the pagan rituals and superstitions in the Far East at this time. He says that all of these nations will be punished along with Judah. And it is a tragic and telling fact that Judah is grouped among these nations, she to whom the law and the prophets spoke. They are all uncircumcised peoples, meaning they bear no sign of belonging to God. But Judah is grouped with them because all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Their hearts bear no sign of belonging to God. The inevitability of punishment calls for lamentation. Again, in this, there is a flow from the specific to the general. And this is our third heading, mourning the curse. The mourning begins with a specific individual, with Jeremiah himself in verse 10. "I will take up weeping and wailing." Jeremiah is gripped by sadness for the way that the invading armies are laying waste to everything in their path. Travel and trade are impossible. Cattle is slaughtered to feed the troops, and birds and beasts flee their homes in the path of the marauding army. But Jeremiah is not to mourn alone. We move to the general in verse 17. The Lord commands Jeremiah to consider these things and call for mourning women to come. In ancient days, there were women who could be hired to weep and wail loudly for the dead. The subject of the wailing chorus of women skilled at mourning is related in verse 19. How we are ruined. We are utterly shamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. And then in verse 20, the chorus of hired women are commanded to teach a dirge to their daughters in light of the death that has crept in to their windows and emptied their palaces from the house, the common man's house, to the palace. They are weeping for the cutting off of the children from the streets. No more children playing and shouting in the streets happily. There are no young men at the public square where they used to meet up and banter as they enter into manhood. I think of one of the places that you often see children gather near me. It's a park, Berry Park. And on Saturday morning, there's soccer games across the whole park, and there's kids in the playground. And the idea is here, it's abandoned, it's empty. Instead, it's like sheaves that have been cut down, bodies strewn across the park and the playground. That is the sense of it. And the words are given them in verse 22. This is what the women are to wail and teach their daughters in the chorus of lamentation. Thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Why did Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? Lazarus was a sinner, and like all sinners, was subject to the curse of death. That is the punishment for rebellion against God that all Adam and Eve's offspring bear. But Jesus wept at the reality of death and the curse. The sadness of those who mourned for Lazarus moved him. There is a healthy recognition of the horrible nature of death in this world. It is not natural. It is not something to get over or avoid. As Solomon said, there is a time to mourn. Wars disproportionately cost the lives of men and children, and women are often left to lament the casting down of their homes, the loss of their children, and the death of men who were their chief providers and security. It is said that men are born to die and women are born to mourn them. Neither would envy the other. It calls to mind the words of Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. This is a picture of deep sadness, and we are not to look away, lest we forget the consequences of sin, and lest we not listen to the Lord's wisdom. True wisdom is our last heading. In verse 12, Jeremiah asks, who is the man so wise that he can understand this? The question at hand is, why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness? And the answer is given by the Lord in verse 13. Essentially, as we have seen, Judah has abandoned the law and followed other gods. They have refused to listen, and their tongues have become deadly weapons. True wisdom in the specific is to understand why the Lord is doing what he is doing in the present. Wisdom is the insight that interprets current events on the basis of God's covenant promises and the fear of the Lord. It is clear-sighted in recognizing and defining sin, in accepting God's just punishment, and in responding to his call to mourn the consequences. We are often tempted by our affections or loyalties to family or friends or neighbors or even strangers not to make clear what is true, to be hazy. In our desire to please or placate or comfort, we can distort our own thinking. We can fudge or compromise the truth of God's word and its application to our present circumstances. We do not always know the root cause of things, and we must be careful in our judgments in particular cases. But in very many cases, if we ponder the situation or circumstance according to God's word, we understand why the person's life lies in ruins, or why our own society is in such great danger of being laid waste. There is a reaping and a sowing, and God is not mocked. And is it not hard to miss the erosion of truth all around us, that deception has grown strong in this land? We have turned our backs on the God of truth, and we begin to realize why Pontius Pilate's question is so haunting to Jesus. What is truth? When the existence of truth is denied, good and evil are malleable. Might makes right, and the sanctity of life is on the chopping block. And you know, the guillotine has a way of eating those who construct it. There are some people who are beginning to wake up to these things, not just Christians. There are some leaders and thinkers who are seeing the deterioration of our society, and some are beginning to warn of a coming disaster, and they're openly asking the question if it would be better to believe what they think is the lie of Christianity in order to turn things around. But you cannot live by what you think is a lie. Pouring gas upon a bicycle will not make it work. You need a motorcycle. And we know that Christian ethics only work if the heart is transformed, and therefore the will is made willing, the Holy Spirit empowering. Jesus described a wicked and adulterous generation this way: you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but not the signs of the times. Our passage moves from the specific wisdom of understanding the situation of our times to the general. In verses 23 and 24, we discover the disposition of the wise. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty boast in his might. Let not the rich boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. True wisdom is to understand and know the living and true God. True wisdom is not knowing something about God. True wisdom is not understanding religion or some other gods. It is understanding and personally knowing the one who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Not a distant watchmaker God, not theism, but the God who is actively working out his purposes in the earth. delighting in steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. It is complete folly to boast in human wisdom, human strength, or riches. These will all pass away. They are nothing. They are a cloud that vanishes. The living God does not delight in those things, and so they shall perish. There is no blessing and no hope for those who take pride in their intelligence, their physical strength, or their wealth. These are all dead ends. And a society like ours that boasts in these things is on the road to destruction. Isn't it interesting that God delights in this? God delights in those who understand and know Him. We see the way that this is the antithesis of verses 3 and 6. They do not know me, and they refuse to know me. There are two aspects of God's delight to notice here in these verses. One is that the living God is the loving God. He is the one who practices steadfast love. He delights in loving relationship. He does not grin and bear his children's company. That's not what he is like. He positively wants them to know him and experience his love. Two, the living God is the just and righteous God. We get to experience his love and love him. And those who delight in him pursue his righteousness and justice, and he delights in that. These things go together, for in these things God delights. And so we discover in our passage today a flow from the specific to the general. There is the specific sin and there is the general sin. There is symptomatic of those who do not know God. There is the specific punishment upon Judah, and then there is the general punishment upon all those who do not belong to God, indicated by their physical uncircumcision, or ultimately their uncircumcised hearts. And there is the calling to mourn the consequences of sin, like grieving the reality of the curse and its effects upon us and the world. But that mourning leads to wisdom, understanding and knowing the living God, to be in relationship with him and conform to his character, such that he delights in us. And hence, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so the Christian gospel is thus, to acknowledge our sin and just punishment that is ours to endure, to mourn the consequences of sin in our lives and in the world. But this sorrow over sin leads to comfort. For while we suffer in the world, there is reconciliation for those who enter into a covenant relationship with God. We can come to delight in God and He in us. This reconciliation transpires when we look to the one who perfectly practiced steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Just as our psalm speaks. This righteous man ultimately pointing to the righteous one who would fulfill those words perfectly, God himself. It is in his name that we are reconciled. It is his name that is on the covenant that we enter. God delights in him, and we are made one with him through faith. This is the only way to be circumcised in our hearts. Romans 2:29 says, a Jew is one inwardly, And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Colossians 2:11 says, "In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of your sinful nature, with a circumcision performed by Christ, and not by human hands." Psalm 149:4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation." Psalm 18:19, "He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Psalm 147:11, "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love." The prophet Zephaniah in chapter 3, verse 17, is recorded as saying, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." John 3:1, "The Father has loved us so much that we are called children of God, and we are his children." I return to the beginning and mentioning Tolkien and this epic fictional story. You know, there's joy and mirth in these stories, but it's always moderated and limited by the reality of the gathering evil and storms of war. The presence and the progress of evil and the sobering responsibility to be prepared to fight and to suffer and to die. We have joy and hope and peace in our hearts, but these are moderated and limited in this world, for we must daily pick up our cross and follow Jesus. And in this weightiness, we come to understand and know the Lord more and more profoundly. As Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things, grant us by your Holy Spirit that we may understand that these things would penetrate our hearts, that we would live accordingly after the pattern of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.